And I'd like to just briefly give you a praise report. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening, if you recall, I began the night with my sinuses completely clogged up. And Randy anointed me and prayed for me. And the longer I talked, it was kind of funny because everybody here that night said they could actually hear my head clear up right in the middle of the... And so by the time it was over with, my sinuses were pretty much open. And they have... I've had a couple of episodes this week, but for the most part, they've been pretty clear all week. And so I thank the Lord. And... But yeah, it was just kind of interesting. The longer I talked, they could tell that my sinuses were opening up even as I was talking. And so I thank the Lord for that. This morning, we are going to be back in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Almost all of the commentators will agree that this is one of the hardest passages in the entire book of Galatians. It's not easy to understand on a quick reading exactly what the Apostle Paul is wanting to say to us. Or, perhaps more accurately, we know in general terms what he's trying to say. It's how that he says it is what trips us up. For that reason, many folks just skip over these verses so they can get to the good stuff in Galatians chapter 5, especially the part about the fruit of the Spirit once you get over there in verses 22 and 23. And I must admit, as I read this, this passage does sound strange to our ears. Paul's form of argument is very Jewish. And he almost sounds like a rabbi, which means that his first century readers probably had no problems following him. But that same style can seem rather cold and clinical to those of us living in the 21st century. And to make more matters more challenging, there are parts of these passages that we need to understand and parts that seem to make no sense at all. Now, most of us know the story of Abraham and Sarah. And we probably know the story about Hagar and Ishmael as well. But what are we to make of a verse like Galatians 4:25? Where it says, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children." You ever read that one before? It's not quite clear how Paul gets from Hagar to Mount Sinai to Jerusalem to a woman enslaved with her children. You really don't hear very many sermons on that verse. I'm not sure how many camp meeting sermons I've ever heard out of Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. And I've rarely known anybody who would choose Galatians 4:25 as their life verse. You know, most of us, we're choosing like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. So we know those, and that's the ones we live by. But very few people will say, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." That's not the verse we would go to all the time. Yet, that verse is in the Bible. So it must be true, and there must be a message there that we need to hear. I'm convinced that if it's in the Bible, it's important. Now, the key to the whole passage can be found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, Paul is arguing with those who want to go back to Judaism and take Jesus with them. He is addressing people who want a hybrid religion that is part Jewish and part Christian. They intend to believe in Jesus, plus they want to live under the law as a means of pleasing God and winning his favor. And so everything that is in this passage is aimed at these confused believers who were sorely tempted to go back to the law of Moses. And his point is, have you considered the implications of what you're about to do? So, seen from that background, this passage slowly comes into focus. He is arguing from an Old Testament point of view with people who want to take Jesus with them and go back to the Old Testament way of life. But you cannot do that. Here's the main point. Look at your outlines. Here's the main point of what I want to say this morning. You can have the law as a way of life, or you can have Jesus, but you can't have both. You can have the law as a way of life, or you can have Jesus, but you can't have both. Now, in order to press the point home, the Apostle Paul reminds them of a very familiar story to these Jewish people. He draws an allegory from that story, and then he applies the allegory to the contemporary situation that the Jews in those days found themselves in. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Now, the history behind this story is found way back in the book of Genesis. It basically goes like this. Abraham was a prosperous pagan who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, when I say Chaldees, I'm actually talking a fancy name for Babylon. So he lived in ancient Babylon in the city of Ur. And when God appeared to him and told him to take his wife Sarah, to leave that land behind, and go to a land that God would later show to him, God promised to give him descendants who would become a great nation. Now, all that was well and good, except for one thing. Abraham was already 75 years old, and Sarah was 65 years old, and they had no children. In the course of time, they arrived in Canaan, the land that God had promised them. 10 years passed, and still no son had been born to them. And since the biological clock was not only ticking, it was getting away from them, Sarah suggested that maybe they needed to help God out, and so that Abraham ought to take Hagar, and who was Sarah's Egyptian maidservant. And after some hesitation, Abraham agreed, and in due course, Hagar became pregnant, and she had a son named Ishmael who was born. Now, it should be noted that Sarah's motives, at least on one level, were noble. I mean, she concluded that from her human way of thinking that, you know, it had been 10 years since God had promised. She was 65 when the promise came. Now she was 75. There was no way she was ever going to have a baby. And that was a perfectly reasonable human conclusion. So she and Abraham decided to take matters into their own hands and help God out. Look at letter A. Letter A. God doesn't need our help. And whenever we try to help God, instead of waiting for God to reveal his plan, God doesn't need our help, and whenever we try to help God, instead of waiting for God to reveal his plan in his own way and in his own time, things get worse, not better. God doesn't need our help. And whenever we try to help God, instead of waiting for God to reveal his plan in his own way and in his own time, things get worse, not better. And that's exactly what we see happening here. Genesis chapter 16 says that animosity arose between Sarah and Hagar. That figures you've got two women who are sharing one man, and that's never going to work out right. So young Ishmael, he grows up in an unhappy home situation. 14 years pass. Abraham is now 99 years old, and Sarah is now 89 years old. His body, the Bible says, was as good as dead. Now, there are some mornings I wake up and I feel as good as dead. So imagine being 99 years old and, you know, God promises that you're still going to have a child. His body is as good as dead, and her womb seems shut tight. There's no chance, none whatsoever, that they will ever have a child together. But at precisely that point, God announces that Sarah will conceive and bear a son within the next year. God revived the bodies of Abraham and Sarah, and sure enough, 12 months later, he was passing out cigars. As Paul puts it, Ishmael was born the regular way, the ordinary way, but Isaac was born as a result of God's promises. Do you see that? Ishmael was born the natural way, but Isaac was born the miraculous way. Is that understandable? Now, Ishmael is born a slave because his mother was a slave. Isaac was born free because his mother was a free woman. Now, that much of the biblical story is familiar to most of us. It's clear why Paul uses this example. The Jews, they revered Abraham as their spiritual father. As far as they were concerned, if you were a physical descendant of Abraham, then that meant you were in good standing with the Lord. As long as you could look at your family tree and you could find Father Abraham somewhere in your family tree, then you really didn't even need anything else. It was a matter of lineage, a matter of heritage. It was a matter of tracing your family tree. If you could just find Abraham back there somewhere, that meant you were in God's family. Paul is saying, not so. Look at letter B. Letter B. God's family is made up of those who have a relationship with him by faith in Jesus Christ. God's family is made up of those who have a relationship with him by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of faith, not your family tree. God's family is made up of those who have a relationship with him by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of faith, not your family tree. Now, this is a crucial point to consider because millions of people today think that being right with God is merely a matter of spiritual pedigree. They say things like, oh, I'm Methodist, so I must be okay. Or I'm Presbyterian, so I know I'm going to heaven. Or my daddy was a Baptist preacher, and that puts me in good standing with God. Or they trust in their Church of God heritage. Or their Episcopalian connections. Or, you know, maybe they think, well, I was raised charismatic, you know, like, woo-hoo, you know, I can woo-hoo my way into heaven. You know, down south, almost everyone is Baptist. And many folks, they trust in their baptism by a Baptist preacher as their assurance of eternal life. Others think that because they are children of a missionary or they're a PK, a preacher's kid, you know, that must mean that they are in good standing with God. But it's not true. Look at letter C. Letter C. You don't go to heaven because you get credit for what your mother or father believed. You don't go to heaven because you get credit for what your mother or father believed. Now, don't get me wrong. If your mom and your dad were believers in Jesus Christ, you're blessed. Okay? Don't take that for granted. You are blessed. But that does not make you a Christian. Now, mom and dad believing in Jesus, that may have helped, you know, that may help you while you're on the earth, but it won't make 2 cents worth of difference in eternity. So the problem that was going on in the churches in Galatia was this. The Judaizers taught that you either had to be a Jew or you had to act like a Jew in order to be saved. And that included being circumcised and keeping the outward trappings of the law of Moses. The Judaizers, they pointed to the question, who's your father? And as long as you could name Abraham in there somewhere, then you were in good. Paul says, I've got another question for you. And it's not who's your daddy, but who's your mama? That was really what he was asking. And that brings us back to the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. Now the tricky part is that both times Abraham and Sarah believed God. When he took Hagar as his wife, he and Sarah believed what God had said, but they also thought that God needed some help in the process. The second time, he and Sarah believed God alone, and Isaac was the result. Now, that brings me to the crux of the story. Look in your outline. The crux of the story. Will you believe God alone Or do you think you need to do something to help him out? Will you believe God alone? Or do you think you need to do something to help him out? After all, don't we all know the Bible says God helps those that help themselves? Let me say this. If you find that in your Bible, bring it to me and some salt and pepper, and I'll eat it. Okay? Here are the facts of the story put in simple terms, okay? We have one father, Abraham. We have two mothers, Sarah and Hagar. We have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. We had one son, Ishmael, who was born the ordinary natural way. We had another son, Isaac, who was born by the intervention of God. You know, Isaac would never have been born if God had not intervened. You had one son who was born by compromise, Ishmael. You had one son who was born according to God's promise, that was Isaac. You had Ishmael born by the works, you know, trying to solve the problem by human effort. And you had Isaac born because Abraham and Sarah believed the promise of God. Now, when you put it all together, this whole family is like a dysfunctional soap opera, because self-effort and faith in God cannot live in harmony. So what's Paul going to do with all of this? Look at verse 24, Galatians 4, verse 24. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, the easiest way to sort all this out is to start where Paul starts, with two women and two sons, all of them literal people who actually lived on earth. And those stories are told to us back in the book of Genesis. And what happens next is that the Apostle Paul looks back at these historical people and he draws certain conclusions from them. In essence, he draws this big difference between Hagar and Sarah. Look at letter D. Letter D. Sarah represents grace, and Hagar represents the law. Sarah represents grace, and Hagar represents the law. Sarah stands for trusting God alone, and Hagar stands for trying to please God through your own efforts. Sarah stands for trusting God alone, and Hagar stands for trying to please God through your own efforts. So you got that? Sarah represents grace, and Hagar represents the law. Sarah stands for trusting God alone. Hagar stands for trying to please God through your own efforts. And those sons that was born to them represent the way of faith, Isaac, versus the way of works, Ishmael. Thus you have real people who nevertheless stand for or point to or represent certain spiritual truths. And when you boil it all down, Paul is saying that Sarah is the line of faith and Hagar is the line of works. All of humanity is either in one line or the other. There is no third line that you choose. Those who follow Hagar are the people who believe that religion and good works and self-effort is going to be enough to attain forgiveness and salvation and a place in heaven. Those who follow Sarah are the people who have rejected self-effort and have chosen to believe what God said, even if it seems to fly in the face of what everybody else says and does. Now, the reference to Mount Sinai points us back to the giving of the law to Moses. The earthly Jerusalem is the Jerusalem of the first century, which was the world headquarters of Judaism, with its dependence on the law as a means of salvation. But since no one can be saved by keeping the law, the people who live in Jerusalem are enslaved by the law. They are trapped by demands that can never be met by human effort. You see, the point of it was this. No matter how hard those people tried to keep the law, they couldn't do it. That's why when they go to the temple, they had to always be sacrificing taking place. You know, those priests were always killing those animals because the people were always sinning. They were always breaking the law. If it ever got to the point that people could keep the law, those priests would not have to slaughter all those animals. I mean, think about that. They say that even today, you can go down below the Temple Mount where there's a boss sitting on top of that now, but you can go underneath there, and there are actually some caverns underneath there. And they say that even now, you can see blood that is coated on the rocks underneath there. It's still there. After all these years, they would slay those animals on top of that temple mount, and the blood would ooze through those stones, down through those rocks. They would continually kill these animals day after day after day because the people could not keep the law. And here's the thing, they knew the people could not keep the law. They knew it. Why do you think they set up the money changers in the temple? When Jesus came through and cleared out the temple, they were in there selling sacrifices. You know, sin, come in, buy your sacrifice. We know you're not going to be able to keep the law. See, that was the whole point of that. They knew people could not keep the law. And Paul is making the point here, those people who were trapped by that, they couldn't do it. They were living in sin. They are trapped by demands they could never meet. And the slave woman, Hagar, produces a slave son, Ishmael, who stands for anyone and everyone who is enslaved by the tyranny of law-keeping as a means of salvation. Slavery comes from slavery. Bondage comes from bondage. By contrast, Sarah stands for the promise of God found in the gospel, which reveals to us the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Look at letter E. Letter E. The salvation Jesus offers is free to anyone who will take it by faith. Amen. This salvation offers true and lasting freedom. The salvation Jesus offers is free to anyone who will take it by faith. This salvation offers true and lasting freedom. See, the free woman produces a free child. Freedom produces freedom. Finally, we saw in verses 26 and 27 a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54. They point to a coming day when the barren woman, Sarah, will rejoice because she has far more children than the woman with the husband, Hagar. The law cannot produce life, but grace produces life abundant. Now, we can sum up this whole story this way. One man had two sons by two different mothers. The two mothers represent two covenants, law and grace. One comes from the earth, the other comes from heaven. Law produces bondage, grace produces freedom. That is the difference between religion and Christianity. Hagar and Ishmael stand for all those who want to try to help God out by doing good works to earn salvation. Sarah and Isaac stand for all those who believe God's promise and are saved by faith alone. Now I want you to picture Abraham as the father of two vast streams of humanity. What starts as a purely personal family problem comes to signify the great division of humanity into two groups, those who trust God alone for salvation and those who trust in their works to help them earn salvation. From one man, the two lines of humanity come forth. Now, there's a lot of things that are going on here. You've got two different lines. You've got the line of works and a line of self-effort. At the line of works, it starts with Abraham, and then you have Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, the law, earthly Jerusalem, bondage, and death. And the line of faith looks like this: Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Mount Zion, the gospel, grace, faith in Christ, freedom, forgiveness, salvation, and heaven. Now notice Abraham starts at the beginning. He's the head of both of those lines. That's why it's not enough to be Abraham's son. You must also be a son or a daughter of Sarah if you want to go to heaven. So the question is not who's your father. The real question is who's your mother. Now, listen to verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, in the last few verses of the text, Paul draws four contemporary applications. Up on the screen is application number one. We are children of promise, not of works. We are children of promise, not of works. Now, Paul says this two different times in verse 28 and again in verse 31. We who believe in Jesus are descendants of Abraham through Isaac. We are not the sons of Ishmael. We have believed God's promise by faith, and on that basis alone, we are going to heaven. That brings me to application number two. Application number two, we should expect persecution from those who practice the religion of works. We should expect persecution from those who practice the religion of works. Paul's point comes from Genesis chapter 21, where we learn that Ishmael mocked young Isaac, deriding him and trying to humiliate him. You know what? Religious people do the same thing today. Our chief opposition almost always comes from religious people, not from true pagans. You know, no one hates God's grace like the man who's trying to save himself by his own good works. You know, nominal Christians, they hate true Christians because they don't understand them and they feel rebuked by them. Your greatest opposition normally doesn't come from drug dealers, but from religionists who hate what you stand for. You know, it was religious Jews who hated Jesus the most, and not the indifferent Romans. And Paul's greatest enemies were not the pagan philosophers of Athens, but the fanatical Jewish religionists. The descendants of Hagar are always threatened by the descendants of Sarah, because Sarah's children live by faith, Hagar's children live by works. They hate Sarah's children because faith always threatens those who think they can do something to earn their own salvation. Even when they go to church, they go out of compulsion, not out of love. Now, what do I mean by that? There are some folks, they go to church because they have to, not because they want to. Now, let's face it. Some of us, we were raised that way. You have to go to church. But until I started wanting to go to church, did I really start enjoying it? You understand the difference? That's why so many religious people are lost. They're enslaved by the law that keeps demanding that they work. They try. They're always doing, trying to do enough to please God. And the end result is always failure, bondage, frustration. And that can lead to spiritual death. Our greatest opposition comes from those who claim to practice religion, but do it in the name of tolerance and diversity and pluralism. They hate us because we stand for the truth that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, and He is the only way to heaven. I mean, just think about all of the stuff that we deal with in our nation today. Abortion. Abortion would not spread in America if it were not for the compromise within mainline denominations. And the people who hate us the most are not the atheists and not the agnostics who generally ignore us and don't take us serious anyway. Ditto for evolution. You know, it spreads by virtue of the collaboration of religionists who have rejected the truth of God's word. They hate us because we won't join in their compromise. Paul's point is clear here. Don't be surprised by the persecution of religious people. It started with Ishmael persecuting Isaac, and it continues to this day. That brings me to application number three. Application number three, we must not compromise with those who do not accept the truth of God's word. We must not compromise with those who do not accept the truth of God's word. It was Sarah who told Abraham to throw Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. Now, on one level, it seems cruel and unfair, but on a deeper level, Sarah knew what she was doing. The promise of God must be preserved at all cost. If Hagar and Ishmael had stayed in the family, there would have been unending strife. Someone had to go. If you let Ishmael live with Isaac, it's going to lead to nothing but trouble. Now, in the church, there can be no compromise on the core doctrines of our faith, such as the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus as the Son of God. The Holy Trinity. Salvation by grace through faith. Salvation only through Jesus Christ. Universal sinfulness. The truth of the book of Genesis. The sanctity of all human life. God's design for marriage as one man with one woman for life. Moral purity in all things, the literal resurrection of Jesus, the blood of atonement of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. You and I must stand for these truths, even if it costs us popularity and personal advancement. Look at application number four. Application number four, we who are persecuted also inherit all the promises of God. Amen. We who are persecuted also inherit all the promises of God. Now this is the flip side of the persecution. Though we may be despised and rejected by men, we are accepted by God in heaven. Now, this is the paradox of the Christian life. We are hated, but we're also loved. We're poor, but we're also rich. We're misunderstood, yet we are understood. We are abandoned, but never forsaken. We may be counted losers by the world, yet we are a part of God's family. We live by faith, and we are mocked by those who live by self-effort. We reject the world and are rejected by the world, yet the world wants what we have, even while it derides us for having what it secretly wants. So it goes that the followers of Sarah will never be understood by the followers of Hagar. Ishmael still hates Isaac, even while he envies him and wishes that he too could be a child of promise. Why do you think we still have all this going on in our world today? See, let me just tell you something. Christians have no reason to envy anyone else. No one is as free as we are. Others may excel in business and rise to the top of the entertainment world. Not many of us are going to be super rich, and often we're going to be poorer than our friends who don't know the Lord. But how should we feel about that? Sometimes the temptation to envy the wicked is almost overwhelming. Other people seem to have a lot more fun and a lot more friends. But why should we envy them? Ishmael got the world. Isaac got the Lord. Who got the better deal? I say Isaac did. He lived and died by faith. You know, those who don't know Jesus are enslaved to sin and by sin. They are no better off than their slave mother, Hagar. Riches and worldly pleasure is all that they get, and with it comes gnawing emptiness that nothing in the world can satisfy. And when they die, things get worse, not better. Don't envy the wicked, not for a moment. Their happiness is only temporary. Our joy is eternal. Those who know Jesus have something that cannot be seen or measured, but nonetheless is very real. We are forgiven, We're redeemed. We're justified. We're accepted. We've been given a new name. We've been given a new life. We've been adopted, reconciled, empowered, filled, called, gifted, and commissioned. We're numbered with the saints and protected by the angels. And after we die, we go to heaven. What a deal. So if you've been whining and complaining lately, get over it. If you've been moaning about your lot in life, stop it. If you've been casting an eye at the unbelievers who seem to have more than you, remember that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Now let me wrap this message up with a simple question. Who is your mother? Hagar or Sarah? Are you born of the flesh only? Or are you also born of the Spirit? Do you still think that there's some way that you can help God out by the things that you do? If you think you can somehow be good enough to merit salvation, or if you think that salvation is partly what God does, partly what you do, you are a child of slavery. You're still in chains. The Ishmaels of this world trust in themselves. The Isaacs of the world trust in God alone for salvation. There's two streams of humanity and only two, and despite all the superficial differences of skin color and culture and language and place of birth and so on, in God's eyes, the whole human race is divided into two groups, the Ishmaels and the Isaacs, the children of Hagar and the children of Sarah. Everyone in the world is descended spiritually from one of those two women. You're either a slave to works or you have been set free by the grace of God. Who is your mother? Make sure you know the answer to that question. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we recognize that this has been a difficult passage to work through this day. In many ways, it's just foreign to us. But Father, I pray that in the quietness of this moment that you would just speak to our heart. Lord, are we still trying to work out our own salvation? Or are we trusting in you? Father, I pray today that we would trust in you. Help us to accept what you did for us at Calvary when you sent your son Jesus to die on our behalf. Lord, help us. We pray today that you would speak to hearts. Not only of those who are gathered here this morning, but those who might be listening to us today. Father, help us to ask ourselves that question. Are we trusting in works, our own self-effort, or are we trusting in the works of Jesus and what he accomplished for us at Calvary? Father, draw us to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.